morning, everybody. All right. Well, we'll eventually get to Matthew chapter 7, but we're not going to start there. But we will eventually get there. We're going to bounce around a little bit all over the place this morning. Going to be a little bit of a different sermon than what we typically do. Normally just stand up here and go through verse by verse. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount in this series we call The Unexpected Kingdom. That's what we've been, that's where we've been for a couple months now. And we've been doing that for a while, and we were slated to do something. Chris and I had kind of come up with a plan for the next 3 or 4 weeks and really felt good about where we were going, and then Friday happened. I guess I probably should have been more aware or anticipated what was going to happen, but I just didn't. It caught me a little bit by surprise, just kind of what has happened. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then you've been in a hole, but it's really a cultural revolution that has been institutionalized. The Supreme Court has voted 5-4 to legalize so-called gay marriage, and my Facebook feed and everything else around me, news and really everything, has been nothing but about that. So I had a plan on Thursday about what I was going to do, had most of my sermon prepared and ready to go. By Friday night, once I saw the White House lit up in rainbows, I knew that we had to talk about it, that we needed to address what's happened in our culture and kind of where we go from here. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, we're still going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, because there may not be a better text in all of Scripture to talk about what it means to be a disciple in a culture that doesn't share the same values that we do. That is the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's about. The unexpected kingdom, how Jesus turns everything inside out and upside down. Well, if we're going to live in a kingdom that is upside down, how that stands against the culture that we now find ourselves in should be stark. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to kind of do some of the stuff that we had planned, but I'll just tell you, the sermon calendar is all wonky now. So we're going to have stuff that doesn't seem to fit the next couple of weeks, but there's certain kind of big blocks that we can't move and move around. So things are going to be a little bit, if at some point in the next 2 or 3 weeks you think, well, that seems like that was a little out of order. It probably was, but that's because this is what we needed to do this morning. I just felt like this is the direction that God had led us. And so, Friday, I don't know what that day was like for you, but it was kind of crazy, a little bit surreal for me just to see everything that was going on and to see everything. Last night, CNN had this as their homepage: the week that changed the nation. The week that changed the nation, and we just lived through it. So what does that mean for us? If our country just fundamentally changed, what does that mean for us? Here in Jefferson City, still in the Bible Belt, still in the South, I promise you, Emily and I, we were in Asheville for a day this week celebrating our anniversary. It doesn't take far to go down the road to realize that the culture in Jefferson City is not quite the culture that is around us. But it won't be long until the culture in Jefferson City is much like the culture around us. So what do we do? How do we respond to this? Do we shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just the way it is? How do we respond to this? Do we just kind of let it go? Do we wring our hands? Do we start getting worried about where this country is going? It doesn't really matter what side of the debate that you're on. You have to acknowledge that things have changed. Now, what happened yesterday wasn't unexpected. I totally expected the ruling from the Supreme Court. This is what I assumed was probably going to happen. If you followed the arguments a few months ago, you kind of knew the direction some of the justices were leaning. And so this shouldn't be a surprise. And certainly if you paid any attention to the larger culture over the last 20 years, this certainly should not be a surprise. It's really kind of come like a tidal wave, the way things have changed. There may be no issue that has changed as fast as this one. But the reality is that we're talking about something way bigger than just this one issue of homosexuality, of gay marriage, or whatever tag you want to put on it. We're talking about a culture that has changed. So this morning I want to spend a few minutes just addressing a few questions. Maybe addressing a few things you may be feeling in response to this. I want to put forth something that you may be feeling, and then I want to give you kind of the antithesis of that, the opposite of that. Some of you in here maybe wonder what the big fuss is about, and you just think, why can't we all just get along and, you know, let's just accept it and move on. Others of you are angered, you're furious. Down to your core, you see the nation that you love changing and falling apart in front of your eyes, and you want to do something about it, but you feel helpless. Still others are terrified. You know that this signifies something big in our culture, and you just don't know how far it's going to go. What's it going to mean? And you're worried about what the America is going to look like that your kids grow up in. I'll be honest, I feel a little bit of all of that in my own heart. Some part of me kind of gravitates towards all of those. But what I want us to see this morning is that none of those responses are particularly helpful, nor are they particularly biblical. Jesus has a lot more for us. Friday was no surprise for Jesus. He taught us and his disciples exactly what to do in this situation. The writers of the New Testament wrote exactly how to respond in this situation. Maybe they didn't have this exact situation in mind, but they were no strangers to cultures that did not welcome them. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to take five potential responses, and I want to take those responses and instead give us the biblical language and actions that take those responses, that take their place. I want to give them to you all up front, and then we'll go through them one by one. The first one is we should not compromise. We should stand firm. The second, we should not be surprised, but we should be prepared. And third, we should not be afraid. We should be aware. Fourth, we should not be hypocrites, but we should love others. And fifth, we should not be overwhelmed. We should embrace opportunity. I'm going to go through these one by one. The first one, we should not compromise, but we should stand firm. This sermon is not about homosexuality. I'm not interested in covering that. We've done that before. We've talked about that. You can find that online. Back when we talked about Romans 1, you can go listen to our podcast, and you can see exactly what we talked about in Romans 1. But the Bible is abundantly clear that homosexuality is a sin. To define homosexuality in any other way requires you to manipulate a text or to stand over a text in such a way that destroys the rest of the way that we see Scripture. We cannot stand over Scripture as Christians. We sit under it. But whether we're talking about homosexuality or any other host of topics, there will be no shortage of things where we will be pressed to hedge on our convictions. Long-held beliefs, held for centuries, for millennia, about what the Bible says. And I think for most of us, the first place that we're going to be tempted to go is to compromise. I think this is one of the first places because you can look around our culture and you can see churches that have done it all around us. Denomination after denomination has fallen away from the truth of the gospel. They have affirmed different things that is clearly contrary to Scripture. This has been the pattern of churches, especially here in America, for years. The pull to ease tension, to just give in and compromise under this false pretense of acceptance and love and unity. The siren that calls to us, just back off. None of us want to be seen as those people that are unwielding, uncompromising. We want to be seen as people that get along with people. And we should try to get along with people. But not at the expense of what Scripture tells us. Those pretenses of acceptance, love, and unity will in the end be the death of the church. You cannot compromise the Word of God and expect to be able to stand later. You compromise on God's word, you will fall as a church and the church will crumble. You can see it across every single denomination that has done that. There are no exceptions. Acceptance did not gain them a better hearing. It cost them their witness. We cannot be those people. Providence cannot be that church. We must stand on Scripture. When Jude writes to us, his command is clear. In verse 3, he says that he's writing to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That does not sound like a man that's ready to compromise. He does not say to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints and is now manipulated and fixed to fit the culture. No, no, no. It is the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. We stand in a long line of history and we stand on Scripture. It is not ours to manipulate and to change. No matter how easy and how much better we think life would be if we do that, we must stand firm. Friends, whatever lies ahead for us in America, or anywhere else we may go for that matter, compromise cannot be an option for us. It cannot. When we compromise, we lose any chance we have at being an influence and a witness. Do not be deceived into believing that compromise will gain you a hearing or gain you a foothold in someone's life or in this culture. It will silence us. The days of half believing this book, of half understanding this book, are quickly coming to an end. We've got to know what it says. We've got to know what we believe and why we believe it. Discipleship is not an option for the American church. It's not an option for Providence Church. It's time that we know, that we believe, and that we live what our Bibles say. The second thing that we need to see is that we should not be surprised at what we've seen, but we should be prepared. This idea of surprise is perhaps, I think I can make a case, the most unbiblical response that we can have, yet it's probably the most common. We sit back and we're surprised at what we've seen over the last 10 to 15 years. The reality is that almost all of us, maybe not every one of us, but just about every one of us, have grown up in a context where Christianity was at least somewhat normal. If you grew up in the South like I did, you grew up in a place where it was the norm and it was beneficial for you to be a Christian. The question wasn't, are you religious? It was, where do you go to church? That was the question that you led with, not, hey, are you a religious person? What's your faith? It's, where do you go to church? Because everybody goes to church. Everybody got a church that they call home. Not everybody went to church, but they said that they went to church in a certain place. You know what I mean? Like, they had a church they called theirs. I had a church I called mine, even before I actually went to church. This is just what we grew up with. I remember back when I was in college, Emily and I were, we were at Dr. Beiser's. Emily was getting some glasses, and there was a guy there that was helping us, a bit effeminate, and we were talking to him, and he was a very helpful guy, very funny, very nice, very, very friendly. Emily and I both liked him. He shared some stories about being an intern for David Letterman and The Tonight Show that were pretty cool, kind of got me intrigued. But clearly, at least according to my stereotypes, he was probably not a Christian. And so I thought, you know what, I should invite this guy to church. I should probably ask him to come to church with me sometime. I don't think he goes to church, so I should ask, and I'll wait for a good opportunity. You know, this is what witnessing was to me. This is what it meant to witness, was to kind of break the ice and just say, hey, man, where do you go to church? Knowing he would probably say nowhere, and I'd say, oh, well, you should come with me. And thinking this would be a great little conversation starter. As we were talking, something made him speak up. I can't remember what it was, but I remember being taken aback. I guess because we were being friendly, he thought we were kind of safe people to talk to. And he said, you know what I hate? You know what's a pet peeve? Drives me crazy. Is everybody around here wants to know where you go to church? And I was like, I'm probably not going to ask you that question now. I don't go to church. I don't want to go to church. And I don't know why everybody assumes that I go to church. People around here just assume that that's the way that it is because that's what they did. That's not what I'm going to do. And I was stuck. I was like, well, now where do I go? That was the only tool I had in my tool belt to start this conversation. So now what? And I never ended up getting in that conversation with him because I was so surprised. I was so surprised, one, that he was so familiar with the question. Was it that obvious that that's the only thing that we could do? I mean, it's not a bad question to lead in with. But he wasn't surprised, kind of curious what he would have done if I had asked before he got that out. And I was also so surprised that he was so offended by it. To me, that seems like such a neutral question. Now, obviously, I would have motives behind it, but to me, it just felt like a friendly, hey, where do you go to church? But no, he was clearly offended. That was a new thing for me then. It's one of the few times I can remember thinking up at that point, hey, this may not go over well for me to have a conversation about being a Christian with him. And that was 13 years ago. Man, how times have changed just in that time. Not only are Christians just odd people that don't do bad things, that's what we would have kind of been defined by then, but they're people that hold values so counterculturally that we are being ostracized and vilified at every turn today. For most of us, if not all of us, this is very new, very unwelcome territory. But the funny thing is, throughout the history of the church, this is by far the norm. The idea that a culture would be welcoming to Christians and that being a Christian would be potentially advantageous to you is a very, very small sliver of world history. That is not what world history's witness has been for Christians. That simply just didn't happen almost anywhere in history. There's a few notable exceptions, don't get me wrong. Especially you go back to the 300s when Constantine made Christianity not only legal, but eventually the religion in Rome and kind of made Christianity spread. But outside of a few little pockets, man, the history of the church is full of the blood of the martyrs. Cultural Christianity of the United States has been the exception, not the rule. And yet somehow we're surprised whenever we start to be called things by our culture, and we're surprised when things get harder for us here in America. Jesus told us we should have expected as much. In John 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples about going out into the world, and what he says is, if the world hates you, this is John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Our surprise should come whenever the culture actually accepts us, not whenever it gets hard. Friends, when the world does not accept us, we should not be surprised. But we should be prepared for a life that is far from comfort and ease. And embrace the call to follow the same path of our leader, a path of suffering, even to his death. That's the Jesus we serve. If they persecuted him and killed him, Jesus says, why should we not expect the same? That doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't fit our categories because it's not been our experience. But Jesus told us to expect it. We should not be surprised. Number three, we should not be afraid. But we should be aware. When I say things like, don't be surprised when the world hates you, don't be surprised when you suffer for his name, don't be surprised when you're asked to give your life for him, the quick response, the natural response is fear. I'm afraid of living in that culture. I'm afraid of my kids growing up in that culture. Nobody asks for suffering. Nobody wants that. No one goes into something looking to be hated. But fear is not one of those things that we are given the luxury of carrying as Christians. Don't get me wrong, there's initial fear, there's intimidation, there's hesitation, but at the end of the day, fear is not for us. There's much worrying and hand-wringing that has taken place over the last few weeks and few days. As you consider the implications of Friday's decision, it is easy to see this tidal wave that has hit us and be afraid of where it is going to take us. There will be inevitable fights and lawsuits, name-calling, being ostracized and pushed out. It can make you want to run and hide, to give up. I understand that impulse. I really do. That would be easier. It would be simpler. But according to Jesus, that just won't do for a disciple. Hiding doesn't work for us because we're called to be salt and light. Do you remember that back from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5? Salt and light. Don't hide your light under a bowl, but be a city on a hill. Be salt for the culture. That keeps us from running. But it's the God that is in control that keeps us from fear. Listen to these words from Isaiah. Chapter 41, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Remember John 15, we just talked about how we have been chosen, how Jesus chose us. Now it says here, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If I kept going here, you would hear refrain again and again and again saying, fear not, for I am with you. If God has called us from our rebellion to Him, if He has taken us from enemies to friends, just what Jordan read to us before, if He has done that, how much more will He take care of us once we have become His friend? He saved us while we were enemies. Now we are His. We can trust Him. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is not a cliche. That is the bedrock of our faith. We must remember that. That can never change. Just because we stand in that position of strength doesn't mean that we can just kind of go along kind of whistling by the graveyard and just say all is well. No, we have to understand that things are going to be hard. We have to be aware of what is going on around us. We have to educate ourselves about the martyrs all around the world. It would be a mistake to go through life and never consider what it means to be a Christian somewhere else. Be aware of this world. Be aware of the challenges Christians face. Be aware of those around you and the challenges that they will inevitably face. I don't know what lies ahead for the church. Maybe in our lifetime it won't get that extreme, but at some point the culture will get there. But I don't know how bad it'll get, how fast it will get. But I do know that we are never meant to endure it alone. We are to be there for one another, to care for one another, to love one another in the midst of these times. If you try to endure a Christianity that is counter to our culture alone, it will devour you. You know, this idea of a Lone Ranger Christian is kind of like, it's a relatively new thing. And you know, the only cultures where you see this idea of a Lone Ranger Christian, the one that says, you know what, I love Jesus, the church is just full of hypocrites, I don't really want to be a part of them, I'm just going to do this myself and me and Jesus will be just fine because it's all about that relationship. That idea of a Lone Ranger Christian exists in one place, in a place where Christianity is culturally advantageous. You don't read about Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament because they had to have each other to live. Friends, you're going to have the church. You can't do it alone. You weren't meant to. The fourth, we should not be hypocrites, but we should love others. We should not be hypocrites, but we should love others. For the longest time, the charge in America towards American Christians is we don't want to be a part of the church because they're just hypocrites. You didn't hear a whole lot of, hey, they're bigots, or hey, they hate people. Like, you heard a little bit of that, but the biggest charge was hypocrisy. We have been branded the Pharisees that you see in Scripture, that Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. And that was probably fair in a lot of cases. Perhaps it was overblown, perhaps it was overstated, but the church as a whole has much to repent over in this area. The self-righteousness with which the church has presented itself over the years led to a lot of what we saw over the last 10 years. The rebellion against that. We have pretended to wear a badge of righteousness while we justify our own sins that we deal with. Unfortunately, this has been the face of the church for far too long. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been blasting the Pharisees for their show of religion and their dark hearts. This cannot be our testimony any longer, church. The culture won't stop with this charge anymore either, though. They've upped the ante just a little bit. No longer are we just hypocrites, but we are bigots and hateful people. Just stuck in the past. Stuck in a book that doesn't mean anything, that was written 2,000 years ago and should be pushed away. Jesus spoke to us about times like these. That is the Sermon on the Mount. How do you be a disciple in a culture that hates you? That's the Sermon on the Mount. That could have been the title of our series. The text we were slated to read today is Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Golden rule. It's pretty straightforward. This is expanded in Matthew 22, verse 37. And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus is clear. If we are to have any influence, if we are to have any witness that bears his name, or anything that looks anything like the Christianity that we find in the New Testament, if we are to live in a culture that is contrary to what we believe in the Christian faith, we are to do it with love. Not with anger, not with hate, not with bitterness, not with fear, but with love. We are to treat others with respect, with kindness, with consideration, even and especially when they disagree with us. We can just go back just a couple of chapters. We can talk about loving our enemies. Bless those who persecute you. We are to love. I want to clarify before we go on, and I realize that we're getting a little bit late here, but this is important. I want to clarify, because these verses have been thrown around a lot. I've seen them in my feed. Love one another. That's what Jesus says. Just love one another. I don't understand what the problem is. Just love one another. That's all this whole thing is about, right? Love has absolutely nothing to do with accepting people's sins. Nothing. I love my kids. But when they are in rebellion against me, I am not going to accept that. Now, whenever I punish them, whenever I deal with that, their rebellion against me, does that mean that I don't love them? Of course not. In fact, what it means is that I love them too much to let them carry on that way. Love does not mean blindly accepting everything. Don't believe the lie of the culture that says in order to love someone, you must agree with them. That is not love. That is not the way to love someone. Love God, love others. This is the essence of Christianity in a hostile world. Love them, lovingly speak truth to them, respect them. Love God, love others. If we're going to beat the charge that we're nothing but bigots and hateful people, then we must live in such a way that makes it impossible for people to call us that. Number five, we should not be overwhelmed, but we should embrace our opportunity. We should not be overwhelmed, but we should embrace our opportunity. It would be easy for us to look at what has just happened, what has happened over the last 10 years, and I keep saying over the last 10 to 15 years because what happened Friday was simply the culmination of things that have been building. The Supreme Court did not do this. This was a cultural tidal wave. The Supreme Court found its ruling not because of something in the law. There's nothing in the law. The Supreme Court justices found a legal, shaky ground to stand on because it's what the culture wanted. There's a pretense of law, but they didn't find it in the law. This happened because of the culture that has been shifting for years. And it would be easy for us to sit back and see what's happened and say, you know what, I give up. I'm done. What good can I do with this force of the culture that is overtaking this country? What's the use? Let's just get out of the way, give them what they want. We'll just go over here and we'll mind our own business. The thought of giving up and giving in is too easy. But what we've seen happen over the last 10 years can truly be a blessing to the church. It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it right now. It's easy to feel defeated right now, but what we've seen can truly be a blessing. We have an opportunity for the gospel that has never been seen in our lifetimes. Here's the thing about Christianity. It was birthed from persecution and suffering. The pages of the New Testament are written to people that were dying. Do you want to know why so often it is hard for us to figure out how to put into action the words of the New Testament? It's because we're not living in the same place that they were. They were being persecuted. They're told, don't be surprised when these fiery trials come upon you. And we're like, what fiery trials? Like, the guy at work was a little mean, but, I mean, wasn't that big a deal to me. He laughed at me because I didn't want to go drink with him, but, I mean, what fiery trials? We don't know. It's hard to put it into practice. It's kind of like lifting weights, all right? At one point in my lifetime, I actually did that a lot. It's been a while. But at one point, I actually did that. And what happens is when you start doing the bench press a lot, you start getting strong, right? And you start putting more and more weight on the bench press. And I don't know if you've ever done this, any of you guys that may, or ladies, that may have been lifting weights and you got used to kind of lifting weights in this heavy weight. You ever get something like a broomstick and like you try to like lift that? Your form's all over the place. You're like, ugh! Like you throw the broom through the roof because you're used to having the weight. And now all of a sudden you got this light thing and you can't keep your form. You got to have the weight to keep your form. Christianity is a lot like that. There's a certain amount of resistance that you will run up to and you will run up against that will make the church thrive. I don't know why God designed it to work this way, but it's the reality of it. The church in China grew fastest when it was under the most intense persecution. We have an opportunity to be light in a very dark place. in the face of a culture that embraces and institutionalizes sin, we know that there will be a human cost to that. Lives will be trashed up against that sin and that freedom people have thought they had found. And the church that stands firm and does not compromise will be the ones that can come behind, speak truth into those people's lives, and help them pick up the pieces. We must be the people to walk that path and pick up that wreckage. This is not time to falter or cave. This is not time to live in fear and run. This is time for us to step forward, to plant our feet firmly, to open our ears and listen, to open our hearts and love. Now is the time to step forward and do what we've been called to do from the beginning. We are the disciples, the followers of a man that was buried in a grave, that was unjustly murdered, that rose from that grave and now offers us grace and mercy to the glory of his name. If we truly believe that that is true, there is nothing this world can throw at us that will make us cave or falter. There is no amount of persecution, suffering, or pain that should surprise me. There is no compromise that is worth forsaking that man. There is no pretending. There is no false righteousness in his presence. We are not to be overwhelmed by the world's systems, struggles, failures, frauds, sins, or setbacks. The writer of Hebrews sums it up for us this morning. I can't say it any better. Chapter 10, verse 32 says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." We are not of those who shrink back. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and we will step forward, and we will stand firm, and we will love, and we will care, and we will help and be, just as Chandis said, ministers of reconciliation. We will not be shaken. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning, things swirl around us, but the rock of Jesus Christ has not moved an inch. And that is where we place our hope, our faith. That is where we place everything. So no matter what crumbles around us, remind us that our feet are firmly planted on Jesus Christ. Help us to be people that love, that are known for our love, that are known for our truth, that are known by the name of Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom in the days ahead. Give us endurance in the days ahead. Give us joy in the days ahead. Joy in the path that you have before us. Father, this generation will stand in the presence of a culture that will continue to change. May we be a generation that is called to stand in such a time as this. Give us strength. Give us mercy. Give us boldness. Help us to love each other and to love all those around us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.